Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, right after 1 Samuel. That's a big hint, huh? 2 Samuel 7. Well, we're continuing in a series of messages on the biblical covenants. Last Sunday we talked about the land covenant, or the promised land. Today we'll be talking about the Davidic covenant, the promises that were made to King David. And this actually is relevant to Easter because some of the promises that we'll see that are made to David about an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom require an eternal king. And Jesus, we find, is the fulfillment of that promise as the ruler who will rule on the throne of David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, this is where we find the promise originally given to David through Nathan the prophet. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." And here's where we start getting into the more specific promises related to the house of David. "Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Those are amazing promises. Imagine being David, hearing this prophet come to you and say, "This is what God has said about you." When we look at this passage and we look at the aspects that are included in the promise, we see that God promises to make David an eternal house. And the idea is an eternal dynasty, if you will. But the term house is used there partly because we'll see there's kind of a trade-off in a sense where God says to David, "I'll make you an eternal house and your son will build my house." And God's house is, when he refers to that, he's referring to the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. So here David is promised an eternal dynasty. It also says that God will establish the kingdom of one of David's descendants. And the immediate fulfillment of that would come through his son Solomon, who would reign on the throne after David. But the ultimate fulfillment we'll see comes through a different individual nearly 1,000 years later. And in fact, aspects of it have yet to be fulfilled. This descendant, it says, who will be have this kingdom, he will build a house for God's name. And the house of the Lord, or the phrase, the house of God in the Old Testament, refers to the temple. It's a place where God would meet with man in a very limited way through a series of sacrifices and offerings. And of course, David gathered the materials to build that house, but he himself was not allowed to build the house because he was a man of war, but his son Solomon, he was the one who was allowed to build the house and the tabernacle. They had a portable arrangement, much of similar to a tent-like structure. that they would move around when they were in the wilderness, Israel wandering, and eventually that was the first tabernacle where God would meet with Moses and the children of Israel. And once Solomon built this temple, the tabernacle from the wilderness was moved into the temple, into the house that Solomon built, into this temple. But of course, the reference there to the son building a temple also has a more distant fulfillment in the life of Jesus, who promised one of the bold claims he made was that, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he was talking there, it says in the scriptures, he was talking about the temple of his body, a temple which also can be considered the body of Christ, the people who believe in Jesus in this age. So there is an exchange here that God would build David's house and the son of David would build God's house. Also, we see that the descendant's throne, the throne of this kingdom, would be eternal. That's quite a statement. You can have an eternal throne, but having a chair or a throne that lasts forever doesn't do you much good unless there's someone to sit on that throne and rule with authority. And so here we can see the promise of an eternal line, an eternal offspring through David that would rule on the throne. And of course, we come to see, as we'll look later, that that person who rules on the throne of David is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And once again, looking at this covenant or promise, it's not called a covenant here, but it's called a covenant in other passages, we find that it has unconditional and conditional aspects. It's unconditional in the way the promise is made, but occupation of the throne, having somebody actually actively sitting in the throne, is conditioned on obedience to God's law. So it's similar in a way to aspects of the land covenant we talked about last week. The covenant itself promises an eternal house, throne, and a kingdom, but having a ruler actively sitting on David's throne is conditioned upon the obedience of the nation. One of the reasons there is not a person sitting on the Davidic throne or the David's throne today is because the nation is not in obedience. We'll talk more about that too as we go along. So we see many passages that talk about the conditional occupation of the throne, having somebody ruling on the throne. One thing we see in verse 10 is that the throne and the rule is connected with Israel being in the promised land. And we saw last week that Israel won't be in the promised land or won't have full control of the promised land until the nation is obedient. There's a requirement of being obedient to God. When we look at the conditional occupation of the throne, we see even David recognized this in his last words to Solomon in 1 Kings 2. He makes the following statement. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, and here's the key part, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So there's the condition. There's this eternal throne, but there won't be somebody seated on it ruling unless there's this obedience. And even when God appeared to Solomon by night later after David's time, Solomon being the son of David who occupied the throne, he, in 2 Chronicles 7, he makes a similar statement. He says, as for you, this is God speaking to Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and his house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Again, we see this condition. The rule of the Davidic throne is tied to obedience, and also in this passage it mentions that along with not having someone to rule, he's going to uproot them from the land. So again, a connection to the land promise that they would only be in the land or allowed to remain in the land while they were obedient. In the Psalms, we see a similar statement. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. So disobedience makes it impossible for the nation to have the ruler sitting on the Davidic throne. And this is one reason, along with other reasons, why the ultimate king of the Davidic throne, Jesus Christ, he's not yet ruling on the throne of David. He's ruling, seated on the right hand of the Father's throne, and we'll see that. So we have this conditional aspect of this throne that's going to have an eternal ruler, it doesn't say an eternal ruler, but there will be an eternal rule, and the implication is that there might be an eternal person who actually fulfills that. But along with these conditions that are put on occupation and rulership of the throne, there's also an unconditional nature to these promises. For one thing, the promises are based upon the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, where God says he will make Abraham a great nation, and he talks about making his name great. Although many kings and nations would come from Abraham, a specific nation is in view where he talks about this, and this is the nation of Israel. And that's the line through which the Davidic ruler, or the ruler through the line of David, would come. And if you trace this through the Bible, if you were to go and look at the various promises and the way that God directs the promises through offspring, you would find it started with Abraham, goes through his son Isaac, goes through his son Jacob, then through his son Judah, and eventually goes to David, who is in the line of Judah. And again, it starts at Abraham and goes to David. Again, since it starts in the promise given to Abraham, it has an unconditional aspect. And we see, when we look at what actually happens with Israel, in the history of Israel, that there are periods where there's personal or national failure, and God removes the king from ruling, but he doesn't take away the promises themselves. David himself, in his last words in 2 Samuel 23, he makes the point. He says that the rock of Israel spoke to me. This is referring to God. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. So here he's speaking about, this is what God expects as a ruler. Then here's what David goes on to say. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So David sees even his own personal failures, and yet he says, my house hasn't been as a ruler the way God really requires, and yet he has made an everlasting covenant, and it's still secure. And as we go looking through the sad story of the various judges that God and kings that God brought to Israel, there are places where there's evil kings, such as Jehoram of Judah. And he was a very evil king. And in 2 Chronicles 21:7, the statement is made in the scriptures. It says, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David. Why not? If they had such an evil king, why wouldn't he destroy the house of David? It says, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. We find a similar statement, a very strong one, that's made in Psalm 89. And I'm going to just read a portion of that. So this is the psalm writer, David, speaking to God. He says, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons," now this is the key, "if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." And he says, to underscore it, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." And to punctuate it, there's one of those, Selah. Think about this. Chew it over. Notice that God brings up the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon, we read in Genesis 1:14, are created for signs and for seasons. And we can clearly see the seasons. We look out and we see spring and summer and fall and winter and the way the earth is tilted and so on. We can see how the sun contributes to the seasons. But what about the signs? Well, in Scripture, the sun is used as a sign in numerous ways. But one of the ways it's used here, the sun and the moon are used by God as a witness. And this is very similar to the signs we saw of other covenants. Remember that in Abraham, the promise was, the sign was circumcision. That was how you were to remember and set aside the people who followed the Abraham's covenant. And then we got to the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and the promise there was the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, Saturday, set aside. But here we see this reference to the sun and moon, that the throne is going to be as the sun. It shall be established forever like the moon, as the faithful witness in the sky. The sun and the moon are appealed to also in another place to promise that Israel would always exist. In Jeremiah 33, God talks about, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day or night in their season, then my covenant also will be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. So clearly here God is saying, so long as the sun and the moon continue, my covenant with David will not be broken. It is guaranteed. And I don't know about you, but I can see some light outside there, and I don't think it's coming from a light bulb. It's coming from the sun. So I take that to mean that the sun is still in the sky. I saw the moon a couple nights ago. And so the covenant with David is still sure. And as I mentioned elsewhere, we see that the actual promise to preserve Israel will continue as long as the sun and moon remains. And that's in Jeremiah 31. But the point here, why is God preserving Israel? Well, part of the reason he's preserving Israel is for the ultimate fulfillment of this promised Davidic rule over Israel when they're eventually restored to the promised land. We can see this even in some of the references that Jesus makes in the Gospels. Some people often will say, well, this business of the promised land and the business of Israel continuing as a nation is, you're teaching all Old Testament. Why don't you get into the New Testament and you'll see there that these promises no longer are relevant. But there's a mysterious statement, or several of them, but one that Jesus makes in Matthew 19 when Peter comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Matthew 19:27 and 28. He says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus answers, and if we don't understand the Old Testament, if we don't understand these covenants and these promises, Jesus' answer is enigmatic. It's mysterious and confusing. But Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, there's some puzzling things there. First, Jesus says, in the regeneration. And whatever the regeneration is, He ties that to the time when the Son of Man, that's a title for Himself, will sit on the throne of His glory. Notice it's His throne. It's not the Father's throne. It's the throne of His glory. And He goes on to talk to the apostles, who were all Jewish at the time. He says, "You who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, what's the future got to hold for the 12 tribes of Israel? Why is He bringing this Jewish tribal thing into this? And what He's talking about is He's talking about a time when Jesus returns to the earth, where the earth is regenerated, and He will sit on His throne. And at that time, He will allow these apostles to be in the government judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel will still exist separately from the rest of the nations. Again, the comments Jesus makes make perfect sense if you see this covenant and what God is doing with this covenant. If you don't see the covenant, then you're left with a kind of a mystery. What in the world is Jesus talking about? It must mean something different. Also, when we get to the New Testament, we see a very heavy emphasis on the line leading to Jesus. Why is there such an emphasis on this line of descendancy that comes to Jesus? Why couldn't some other great holy man, have been Jesus? Well, there's a lot of requirements for Jesus to fulfill, many of which He has no power over on His own. For example, it's pretty hard to arrange to be born of a virgin. It's also very hard to arrange your birth to be at a specific point in history that's been predicted ahead of time. I don't know about you, but I didn't have much choice about June 10th, 1957, or Liverpool, England. It wasn't Bethlehem. So this idea that Jesus fulfills a very specific prediction has to do with this covenant made to David. And when we look into Matthew and Luke, the two Gospels in particular I'll focus on this morning, we will see that there's a great deal of attention paid to where did Jesus come from and what is the line that leads to Jesus. Matthew, who writes the first Gospel, he focuses his message on the idea that Jesus is the King Messiah. He is the King promised to the Jews, and he's making the case that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he gives this line of descent. So if you were to open the New Testament, many of you maybe have, you decided, well, I'm going to read the Bible this year. I'm going to read the New Testament. I'm going to go to Matthew 1:1, just like going to Genesis 1:1. I'm just going to start at Matthew 1:1. And you're going, begat such and such, begat such and such, begat such and such. And you're going, wow, this isn't very exciting. And why in the world would anyone who's an author knows you don't start your message with the boring part? You start out with a hook of some sort. And what's wrong with Matthew? Doesn't he know as an author that he needs to get a hold of his audience? Well, Matthew is giving a line that leads to Jesus, and he's focusing on how that line transpires. So we make it through Matthew, we read through Mark, then we get to Luke, and we get to Luke chapter 3, and all of a sudden we get to verse 23, and whoop, begat, 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 begat. Well, didn't Matthew do this once already? Isn't once enough? Do I have to go through this again? Well, and what's Luke doing? His is backwards. It goes from the Jesus backwards in time, and not only that, it ends in a different place. What is this all about, and how come these are so different from one another? It looks to me like Matthew and Luke didn't talk to each other. Obviously, the Bible's full of errors. Well, it turns out when you look at those two lines of descent that each of the writers is making a big deal about, they're identical from Abraham to David. And Luke focuses a little bit different. His focus is on Jesus as the promised man, the perfect man, the son of Adam who would come forth and undo the curse from the fall. And so he starts with Adam in his lineage. He traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew only goes back to Abraham because he's looking at the Jewish aspect of him as the Messiah. But when you work these lines out and you chart them, you'll find that we start at Adam, we work our way down to Abraham, and then they're both in tandem all the way down to David. And then we see a difference. In the Luke descendancy, we go through Nathan, one of David's sons. And the Matthew one, we go through Solomon. And they both eventually terminate in different places. Matthew's line continues through Solomon and leads to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. And you'll find that in Matthew 1:11. Luke's line continues through Nathan, leading to Mary, the biological mother of Jesus. And so what we have in these two lines of descent is a dual witness to the fact that Jesus is the son of David. Why is it important that Jesus is the son of David? The reason it's important that Jesus is the son of David is that the Davidic covenant says God's going to make an eternal throne with an eternal kingdom and an eternal king and an eternal seed. Jesus is in that line. If Jesus was not in that line, he would not be the one whom we're worshiping. Also, it turns out that Jesus is related both legally and biologically to David. The biological relation, which Luke emphasizes, starts with Adam. And his point is to say, Jesus is the perfect man. He's the God-man that goes all the way back to Adam. And therefore, he emphasizes the fact that it starts with Adam and goes through Nathan. And that, again, is the biological connection that Jesus has through the virgin birth of Mary. But the legal aspect of Joseph being the father of Jesus goes through back through Solomon. The problem, though, is that when the kings got really bad in Israel, there was a period of time right before they were taken away to Babylon and taken out of the promised land, there was a particular evil king known by the name of Jehoiakim, also called Kaniah or Jeconiah. And when you're reading in your Bible in Jeremiah 22:30 or in Jeremiah 36:30, you'll see there God makes a statement when he's condemning this king, and the statement looks like trouble, looks like a train wreck. Because we have this promise through David for an eternal son sitting on an eternal throne, and here's what God more or less says. He says, I better look it up or I'm going to get it wrong. I thought I had it written down, but Jeremiah 22:30. So we're following this line that goes for the Davidic ruler, and here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. So now we've been going all the way down toward this promised David offspring, and right at this point God says, well, here's the guy who's in the line, and none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. So we would have a problem if Jesus was only in that line, and if he was biologically in that line, because this is a blood curse. But instead, we find that the line also goes through Nathan and down through Mary, and Mary has a connection through Nathan. And so the Holy Spirit pulls a very clever thing in the Scriptures, which God is very good at being clever, and he basically says, yeah, you thought that there was going to be a problem going through this line of Solomon, and yes, Joseph is in that line, but guess what? The biological descent doesn't follow through that line. It goes through Nathan. And so that avoids the whole blood curse. Why does the New Testament go through all these details and include this information? It's for us to realize that Jesus is the promised son of David, and he qualifies in the line of David so that he can sit on this throne. We even see this in Gabriel's announcement about the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. This is the angel talking to Mary. He says, do not be afraid, Mary. you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, which means salvation or Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We see also that Paul makes the same emphasis in the beginnings of the book of Romans. He talks about Jesus, and here's how he describes Jesus. He says, Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there again, Paul is making the point. Jesus in the line of the flesh, the virgin birth, he is in the line of David, but he's also the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And this is the whole point, that Jesus fulfills this Davidic promise for the king on this throne. So having talked about the covenant and looked at in the New Testament how the scriptures themselves place a great emphasis on this promise given to David, what are some of the relevant conclusions we can draw in how we live as Christians today? Well, there's several things. One thing is world peace. See, a big thing that's associated with this throne of David is worldwide peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. And what we can conclude if we study the scriptures is that world peace will not come through social and political activity of the church. Okay, so the church, speaking to believers now, world peace won't come through our social and political activity. Because, for one, while Israel remains in disobedience, Jesus will not rule from the throne of David. Because he has no throne on earth at this point in time. He's not ruling from the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne that's centered in Jerusalem. And it's tied to Israel being in her promised land. And so he's not ruling from that throne. Now, often when we talk about the fact that Jesus isn't ruling from the Davidic throne, people get nervous about that or skeptical. But you can do a study, and if you look at the notes from this sermon, you'll see there's lots of references that make a distinction between the Father's throne and the throne of David, which Jesus takes up upon his return. So we, as believers, anticipate a future literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's why Jesus says, when they asked him, how do you pray? My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So one of the prayers he's teaching them is that the kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. Upon his return, Jesus will take up the promised Davidic throne, and that will usher in what we call the millennial kingdom on earth, and that's in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. His rule will be from Jerusalem. His rule will extend over Israel, restored to the promised land, and his rule will extend beyond Israel to encompass all the nations of the earth. This is how peace will come. The other thing that is important to understand for Christians is that the activities of the church, and I'm talking about, I don't mean just this church, but the church at large, the church across the earth, those who know Jesus Christ, the activities of the church in this age do not constitute the promised Davidic kingdom on earth. The church is not the Davidic kingdom. And the confusion on this point leads to all kinds of manner of mischief. For example, the Roman Catholic belief that the church today is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And the problem with this is that thereby they conclude that the means by which God is even now ruling, the rod of iron that the scripture talks about, is the church. And of course, if we look in history, this has led to a legacy of abuse of religious power and political intrigue. Not only do we have that problem in the Roman Catholic side, on the Protestant side, there are many churches who refuse to believe in the literal earthly reign of Jesus that's future. And because they believe that Jesus is already seated on the throne of David, They conclude that the throne in heaven, where Jesus is now, is the throne of David. But it's not. It's the Father's throne. But because they believe it's the throne of David, many of the prophetic passages, like the one I read you about, you shall rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, they would look at those passages and say that they're actually fulfilled today. Because if Jesus is on the throne of David today, there's nothing left to wait for. And this leads to replacement theology, the idea that the church replaces Israel as some sort of new spiritual Israel, and that the nation itself has no significance prophetically. It also leads us in a direction of not taking God's promises as they were originally intended, and instead we avoid the natural conclusion about what they meant, and we substitute some sort of a spiritual meaning to them. Well, this is not the way to go. And it also leads to spiritual pride, the belief that the church and its work in this age is all that God has in store in relation to the earth and the only aspect of ultimate importance to his work in history. Also, in relation to believers, it can lead us in the direction of social and political compromise. If the Davidic king is already reigning and his rule is being extended through the church in this age, then social and political systems must be understood as converging on a golden age of peace and social justice. In other words, because the throne of David predicts a worldwide peace, then if Jesus is on the throne of David, and we alone represent the kingdom and its outworking on the earth, then obviously it's got to be moving toward a worldwide peace. This, though, represents an ill-fated attempt to bring the kingdom of God to earth, but without the king himself being physically present. This is essentially the same plan as the globalists and humanists have, but a plan that the Bible doesn't know anything of. The job of the church is first and foremost world evangelism. This work is jeopardized whenever we join the organizations and belief systems which share similar goals in relation to social justice, but are fundamentally opposed to the cause of Christ. So if we get in the trenches and we focus on saying, well, this is the kingdom of God right now. This is it. Therefore, we need to make it go to a point that the Bible predicts about world peace, then we're going to end up going arm in arm with people who hate Christ and are opposed to Christ in our effort to try and get this social program to go through. So for people who believe in Christ, misunderstanding this covenant and the fact that aspects of the rule are still future puts us in confusing positions where we can make some mistakes. But what about someone who rejects Christ? What about people who don't care about all this biblical stuff? How does this covenant relate to them? Well, again, people who are seeking world peace will not come through social and political activity, not within the church, and not through secular humanism either. And I can point to one thing to say that there is a desire for world peace. If you look on the United Nations building, you'll find part of a passage from the prophet Isaiah, and it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And of course, this is the universal yearning, probably of every heart, that swords would go away, that we would not have weapons of warfare. Instead, we would use our resources in productive ways for farming, for productivity, for blessing from God above. This is a real noble desire. It should be the desire all of us have. But the problem with this passage on the United Nations building is they leave out all reference to the context in which the passage is given. And in the context, the only way it comes, the only way this happens is when the Prince of Peace comes and causes it to happen. It's speaking of a time of incredible blessing on the earth, which Jesus referred to in the regeneration. That's what he was speaking about. That word regeneration is again Genesis in the Greek. It's in the again Genesis when God fructifies and rejuvenates the earth. It's an incredible blessing, and at that time the enormous social drain and bloodshed of warfare will be supplanted by a time of enormous productivity and blessing. But permanent peace will never come through humanism. Why? Because it is disobedient to and rejects God. So long as we disobey God and reject Him, He will never allow worldwide peace. Scripture reveals that man will continue in his age-old activity of diverting resources into weapons of destruction. Thousands of years of human history and unspeakable horror attest that man has a fundamental flaw. Man has a fundamental flaw, which no amount of education or social reform can curb. Yet each subsequent generation prefers to ignore biblical truth and centuries of evidence demonstrating mankind's fallen condition, and instead embraces an unbiblical naivety that people are basically good. People are basically good. If we could just give them the right environment, the right education, allow them to follow their natural tendencies, then we would have world peace. The problem is people want peace, but not at any cost. Not at the cost of repentance and submission. Submitting to Almighty God and accepting His plan for how peace is to come on the earth. A lasting peace will only be found when the Prince of Peace personally rules on the earth. So if we go and look at some other words from that same prophet whose words are partly on the United Nations building, here's what else he said. He said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We see that until the promised Davidic king, Jesus of Nazareth, returns to reign on earth, there will be no lasting peace, however much we desire it. But even so, we who are born again, who know Jesus as our King even now, we can have peace in our hearts because we know the future and we know our destiny. Are you troubled by lack of peace? How about the peace that's lacking among the nations? I mean, look at the Middle East right now. Look at Afghanistan, Iraq. Look at the problems potentially brewing in North Korea, China. That's a lack of peace. How about within our own nation? Look at the things going on in our nation. What about the economy? Are you lacking in peace because of the economy? What about your job? How are you going to retire? Where are you going to have enough money? What about within your own family? Is there strife in your family? Do you have a broken family? Do you have a family that's just struggling just to get along? Or how about within your own soul? Can you sleep at night? Are you in stress all the time? Did you know that you can have peace? A peace which is independent of external circumstances. It's a peace that won't come tomorrow and leave the next day. All you need to do is place your trust in the promised King, the Prince of Peace, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your promises to David of an eternal throne with an eternal king. Father, we know that there are different forms of government. Some are better and others are worse. And when it comes to the way man is, that is, fallen and sinful, a democracy has a lot of advantages. We need checks on power, a balance of power, ways to rein in sin. And Father, you have blessed this nation with a great form of government, given the fact that we are fallen. But Father, we know whether it's a king and a queen or a dictator or democracy, it will never be the perfect rule that comes from having a perfect ruler. Father, we do pray along with Jesus that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and take up his throne. Father, that righteousness will extend from Jerusalem across the whole world. Father, that we will come to see how it's really supposed to be done and what a wonderful time that will be, a time of produce and abundance, the time when animals and people will get along, a time when nation will no longer lift up its heel against other nations. Father, we will have just an amazing time. And we know that until then, we can have that same peace in our hearts, Father, by coming to Jesus and accepting Him as our Lord and Savior, Father, that we would just trust in Him and He would do all the work necessary for us to have peace with You and to have peace in our heart. We give You praise this Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.